May be seated. Good afternoon or evening, right? It's not afternoon. Good evening, everybody. Good evening, everybody else. All right. I hope everyone had a wonderful day today. Monday. Back to work, back to school, back to life. Weekend is over, but truly glad to be here. I had a chance today to get out again and see bits and pieces of a beautiful city that you all call home, and indeed, it's a beautiful city. Pastor Ben took me to work out today to try to get me to work off some calories, and so that was fun. But I'm truly, truly grateful to be able to share a word with you again. Can we have another word of prayer? Do you mind? Father, as we open your word, we just ask that you would open our hearts and that you would just speak. Man, speak to us, not just in the what, but also in the how, and that your Holy Spirit would truly just be poured out in our lives, that we can just manifest your grace and manifest your love to all those we encounter. And so in this moment, Father, we just bring it under your authority. I'm well aware that there are people in this room who are struggling in their faith and struggling in their walk with you. There's individuals who are not quite sure whether they should go to the left or to the right. There are people who are standing at the fork in the road concerning jobs and concerning relationships and concerning finances. There's people who are possibly struggling with mental health challenges and physical health challenges, and they may be at the end of the rope, and they've come here this evening just to look for some glimmer of hope in life to keep them going. And so, God, I just pray that for your children right now, that whatever we are in need of, whatever they are in need of, that you would just be that for everybody, that you would be the bread of life, that you would be the water of life, that you would be the door and the good shepherd and the light of the world and the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, that the great I am would just truly step into this place right now, and that you would hide me behind your cross, and that you would be exalted in this place. Father, that we would all just be drawn close to you, that we would be able to know you personally and intimately for ourselves. So, Lord, this is our prayer this evening. As we open your word, I ask that you would just open our hearts and help us to know what the Spirit is saying to this church in this time. So we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was hoping to throw up a definition, but it slipped my mind, and so I'm just going to give it to you. When we talk about becoming love, and that's essentially what our focus is, I wanted to give you just a definition that I came up with of what I really feel love is. I know you can read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and 1 Corinthians 13 will give you a very exhaustive list of and description, rather, of what love is and how love acts or how love doesn't act, and just the behavior that should be manifested from someone's life who is a Christian, who's following God. But I just like to kind of simplify it and just simply say that love, that someone who experiences love and has love for someone else, it actually means to compassionately and passionately seek the well-being of others. To compassionately and passionately seek the well-being of others. I'll never forget, I was in high school, and I had a Spanish teacher, Senora Young, and she was my Spanish teacher, and she would tell us stories of like when she was dating and when she was growing up in Spanish class. And she was a great teacher and a great mentor. And I'll never forget, she told me when her and her husband met, his name was Thomas, when her and her husband met, I think they were on a college campus, and he asked her out to go on a date, and they went on a couple dates, and he was just a gentleman, and he took care of her, and he really preferred her. And she was telling the class, she said, I'll never forget, like, the first time we kissed, right? So she, like, described it, how I think they were, like, at some playground somewhere, like a swing set, maybe some monkey bars, I don't know what was going on, but they were there. there, and somehow he positioned himself and he kissed her. And she said, man, and when he kissed me, it was just like fireworks were going off in the sky, and just this everything, just the time just stopped and stood still. And I knew that this was the one for me. And so she's describing her experience. And so I never forget that in this particular class, I think one of us and one of the students asked, like, well, how do you know if someone loves you, right? How do you know if someone loves you? If you're dating someone or just in relationships, how do you know? And I'll never forget her answer. She says, you know that this person, this man or this woman loves you when they're happy, when your happiness, you know they love you when your happiness is more important than theirs. You will know that they love you when your happiness is more important than theirs. So they're willing to sacrifice for you, and they're willing to prefer you and your interest and your desires before their own. They're willing to hold off on their agenda and just to really put you before themselves. She said, when they treat you in such a way that it's clear that your happiness is more important than theirs, that's when you know they love you. And I've always stuck, that definition has always stuck in my mind. And I really feel that that's actually the definition that we see in the Bible when we think about Jesus coming. You know, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. God recognized that, listen, I want to rescue you. Your happiness, your safety, your salvation is more important for me right now than my safety, than my comfort. And heaven would be missing something if you weren't there with me. And so we know God loves us. He poured out his son on our behalf. Greater love hath no man than this, the Bible tells us, that he's willing to lay down his life for a friend, right? And so if you're in a dating relationship and the person's not willing to wait on you and they're trying to make sexual advances when you know they don't really love you, right? Or if you're in some type of business partnership or in some type of relationship in school of some sorts, and it's supposed to be rooted on principles of love and kindness and appreciation, but they're not listening or they're not concerned about your interest and what you're trying to accomplish, then you know, man, there's not love. Love is not in this place. And how do we know that we love one another, that there's love amongst us? The Bible tells us that this love thing, that this is actually the one thing that when the world looks at us, they will know that we are followers of God. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you truly have love for one another. I was pastoring a church in Mississippi. I had three churches in Mississippi. I talked to, I think it was last night or the night before last, about the one that had four members, right? Now, it's a crazy story, I have to tell you. I had four members. When I got there, one of the members died, right? So then I got on three members. And then I was like, oh, Lord, I'm going to do this church. And the Lord persuaded me. He convinced me to run an evangelistic meeting. I said, how am I going to run an evangelistic meeting with three people? He said, run a meeting. So I ran a meeting. It was like a two-week revival, two-week crusade. And one person joined the church. I increased my membership by 25%, just like that. Those are some good numbers. Those are good numbers. But what's crazy is that this person didn't even join, they joined the church, but they didn't get baptized. It was a profession of faith, which is like, oh, like, okay, right? Like, you want that person to go in the water, right? We just did this work, this two-week meeting. I want someone to get wet. But she was like, no, I've already been baptized. I'll just do a profession of faith. I was like, oh, okay, fine. But she came into church, and what's crazy about this particular woman, her name was Charlotte. Charlotte, I say, was a big fish. Because Charlotte, in the town that we operate in, she was a hairdresser, and it was a small town in Mississippi. There were probably like 15,000 people in the entire town, and she knew like 10,000 of them, right? And they would all come through her beauty salon, and she had a beauty salon in downtown, in the city of downtown Brookhaven. And when we say downtown, it's not like, you know, like a strip, right? But it was down in the downtown of the city. And through her coming and Charlotte coming into the church, she single-handedly brought no less than 25 people into the church with her. And the church grew. We went from 4 to 25, right, just like that. And God just really showed me something he was doing. Well, I was pastoring another church in the same time in another city in Mississippi. And I'll never forget, in this particular church, it was just embroiled with, like, dissension and just animosity. And it was like a small church. I mean, there's only maybe 50 people in this congregation. And it was a small church, but it was just embroiled with like all types of just bitterness, stuff that stemmed long before I got there, right? And I wasn't even sure the root cause of this, the animosity. And it was a church where you only have 50 people. And so that's like three or four families that make up the church, right? And so it was almost like this family didn't like this family. And there was another family. And, you know, everyone's kind of related, but not really related. And they were just always going at it. And I just didn't know what to do. And so one day, I said, we're going to have a communion service. And so we had a communion service. And on that particular communion service, I stood before the church. And I said to them, I said, you know, there's a story that I want to share with you. It's a story about a professor. And one day, a professor was teaching his class. And he asked the class, he said, class, when can you tell the difference between a vine and a branch? When can you tell the difference between a vine and a branch? One student raised his hand and said, professor, is it when you can tell, the story is, the professor asked the question, when can you tell when the darkness of night has turned to the break of day? One student raised her hand and said, is it when you can tell the difference between a vine and a branch? He said, no, you're close, but no. Another student raised her hand and said, is it when you can tell the difference between a sheep and a dog? First said, no, that's not it. Dumbfounded. She said, we don't know. He said, you can tell when the darkness of night has turned to the break of day, when you're able to look into the face of another human being and see your brother and sister. When you're able to look into the face of your enemy and see your brother and sister. He said, until then, the darkness is still in you. I told them that story, and I didn't just tell them that story one time. I told them that story about 25 times in one sermon. That was my sermon. I just told them that same story over. Because the first time you hear that story, when can you tell that the darkness of night has turned to the break of day? You know, oh man, I wish my cousin was here to hear that. Like the first time you hear it, it's you apply it to somebody else. Second time you hear it, you think, oh, okay, yeah. I wish that sister that gets on everybody's nerves, I wish she was here. Right? It's not until you hear this story like the fifth or sixth time that you begin to realize maybe he's talking about me. And so I told the story about 25 times in that just over and over and over and over again. And the church became very sober, very quiet. And I share with them a few passages from the book of John. I'm going to share one with you this evening. And I said, man, we got to somehow, something has to change here. All of a sudden, one lady stood up in the back left corner. And she said, Pastor, do you mind if I say something? 50, 60 people in the church. I said, sure. She says, you know, for years I've struggled with this person over there. And she pointed the person. I struggled with this person over there. And she was like, I struggled with this person because, and she just said, you know, because of blah, 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 all these things. Someone else stood up and said, you know, for a long time I didn't like this person because of what she did or what he did, da, 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 da. And all of a sudden, over the entire church, people just start standing up and confessing their faults. You know, I had issues with this person. I'm sorry. You know, one person stood up and said, you know, man, well, I didn't really appreciate what you did. And they're talking about 10 years ago, 15 years ago, stuff that is deep, like seated, stuff that you would not think people would hold on to. But the human heart, you know, it's a muscle that once it gets wounded, it's doesn't forgive easily. And so they started confessing their faults to one another in an open church session. One of the most powerful things I've ever experienced, the Holy Spirit really poured himself out that day. And in the very back row, there was a visitor who was sitting there. And the visitor stood up and she said, you know, can I say something? I said, sure. So she stood up and she said, you know, I've come to this church off and on for a couple years now, not regularly. She might come, you know, three or four times a year, you know. And she said, I've come to this church, you know, not regularly for a number of years. And she says, what's taking place right now today? She said, I've never experienced before. And she said, truly, the Spirit of God is in this place, and I want to join this church. Amen. And when that happened, it really just, to me, spoke volumes of what God is trying to do in his church, is that when we let down our guard and we let down our fence and when we let down our agendas and we truly just love people, that God says, I will open the doors and there will not be enough room for people to fit into this sanctuary. Two services, you have to have three or four services. There will be lines of people, droves of people trying to get into this place because the world is desperately looking for a place where they can experience unconditional love and unconditional grace. Where there's no pretense, there's no mask, there's no facade. This is who we are, and we love you. And if we make mistakes, because we're not perfect, we'll confess. But the Spirit of God is in this place. I believe that this is what God is trying to do in this church in these last days, especially in the heightened political climate and culture that we're currently operating in. Now more than ever, the church doesn't need to play politics. Now more than ever, the church needs to rise up as a beacon of hope and light to the entire world that this is what love truly is, regardless of your race, your color, your class, your creed, or your orientation. God loves you and sent his son to die for you. When I think about church and God and Christianity, I believe that this is the goal. We, as Christians, I feel like we've made a strong case and an argument that we believe that Christianity is largely about, you know, keeping yourself pure, abstaining from alcohol, abstaining from sexual immorality, abstaining from, you know, certain vices, drugs, and by helping other people abstain from those behaviors. But I don't think that's what Christianity is all about. Yes, I think that we have values and morals and standards. Yes, I feel God has called us out of the world, and there's certain things that we should not engage in as Christians just because it's not healthy and we shouldn't engage in certain things. But that's not what makes us Christian. What makes a Christian is not what they don't do, but it's actually what they do. But for a long time at Seventh-day Adventists, we have been like, we have a corner on the market on what we don't do, right? We are known by what we don't do. We don't eat certain food, right? Some of us, amen. We don't do certain things on Sabbath, right? For a long time, I don't know if it's happening anymore. I don't think it is. We don't go to the movies, right? Y'all remember anyone group like that? When you go into the movies, the angels, y'all remember that? Angels would stay at the door. Anyone ever hear that? Yeah. Angels would stay at the door and you go into the theater, right? Don't die if you're watching a movie, right? But you can watch it in your home, but just not in the theater. No, these are things that we don't do. In fact, when I talk to individuals, whether it's on the plane or just in the community, and I tell them I'm Seventh-day Adventist, I'm like, oh yeah, you are the ones who don't eat meat, right? They know us by what we don't do. Oh, you are the ones who don't go to church on Sunday, right? Right? They know us by what we don't do. But I believe that God has not called us to be a group of people that are known by what we don't do, but God has called us to be a group of people that are known by what we do do. And I think that's what our young people desperately need. Rather than sitting them on the sidelines and saying, well, no, we don't do this and we don't do that, young people and the young adults are seeing this world spin drastically out of control. And they're saying, no, the church has to mobilize and do something. The church has to respond. We just can't sequester ourselves in this building and think that somehow we're preserving ourselves from the immoral influence of this world. God never called us to preserve ourselves from the influence of the world. God called us to be a force in the world, shifting the culture of the world. So young people aren't in the church because the church is not in the community, changing and mobilizing ourselves to make a difference in the community. So God has called us to do, and this is seen in our main text today in Luke chapter 10. It's a familiar passage. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is telling a story. Before he gets into the story, someone approaches him. A lawyer comes up and asks him a good question. The lawyer stood up to him and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it's interesting, like, if this question would have been posed to a pastor in the Seventh-day Adventist church, me or any other, or a good member who's been in good standing maybe 10, 15, 20 years ago, or maybe even more recently than that, what do I do to inherit eternal life? We might say, well, don't do certain things. You know, don't go here and don't go there and, you know, don't sleep around and, you know, don't smoke and don't drink. And if you don't do these things and you keep yourself unspotted from the world, then you should be okay. But that's not what God said. He says, what should we do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, it's interesting that Jesus would say, what is written in the law? It's almost as if Jesus is saying, okay, you think that you can gain eternal life by, like, works. Like, and so, yeah, just keep the law. Just keep the law and you'll be good. And so this man responds and says, well, you know, I've been doing that, you know. He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, well, you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. I said, man, how do you read the law? Interestingly, the way this lawyer read the law wasn't what he couldn't do. The way he read the law is what he was called to do. How does the law read? Love. Love God and love people. This is like the sum total of the law. And we as Good Seventh-day Adventists who are all about the law, we should be the best lovers in Portland. I think we should actually make a t-shirt or maybe a bumper sticker that says, PVC makes better lovers. Would you wear it? Would you wear it? Come on now. Pastor, would you wear it? He would wear it. All right. Makes better lovers. Because that's what we do. We make people into great lovers. And we love people. This is what Paul is really getting at in Romans. In Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, he says, owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. Now, this blows my mind. It's almost like Paul is saying, listen, don't owe anyone money. Don't borrow their rake. Don't borrow their hose or their shovel. Like, owe no one anything. But understand that what you owe people is you are indebted to love them. So when you're driving down the street and you see that person who's homeless, you ask yourself, what do I owe this person? You might think, well, I don't owe them anything. No, you owe them love. You are obligated to love that person. When you see the immigrant, you're obligated to love that person. Your enemy at work who took your job that you're more qualified for, you're obligated to love that person. He says, owe no one to anything except your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. And then he goes on to say, for the commandment says, you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet. These and such commandments are summed up in this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. For love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirements of God's law. And so this is what this lawyer was getting at in Luke chapter 10. So he says, you know, well, Luke chapter 10, okay, what must I do? Well, he says, keep the law. Well, how do you interpret the law? Love God and love your neighbor. And so then if you keep going in Luke chapter 10, in verse 28, he says, Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But then he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Right, because I can love the person who looks like me and talks like me and is from the same socioeconomic class as me. I can love that person even if I don't know them very well. If they drive a nice car, they live in a nice house, we're from the same part of town, I can love that person. But so who truly is my neighbor? And I'm so glad that Jesus like took time to define, because if you're like me, I would be tempted to say, well, yeah, I love people, but no, I really don't. I just love those people who love me and who are like me. But Jesus takes it a step further and says, I want you to understand that this concept of love, like this extends far beyond those individuals who look like you, who have the same political position as you, who have the same type of job as you or the same education level as you. This thing called love goes far beyond all of that. He goes on to say, Jesus replied, well, a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he
When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 12 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three, Jesus says, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you now go and do likewise. Now, what's interesting about this passage and this story is that this Samaritan, this good Samaritan, as we call him, let me just say it like this. I wonder if the priest and the Levite passed him by. Well, some suggest that the priest and Levite passed him by. The priest passed him by because maybe he was on his way to his temple duty. Maybe he recognized that if I touch this man, I'll become defiled and I won't be able to engage in my temple duty. The Levite passed him by for similar reasons, right? Because if he touched him, he would become unclean. But I just wonder if it's perhaps that when the priest and the Levite saw this man beat up on the side of the road, that one thing that crossed their mind is the question of, I wonder what he did to get in this situation. Like, he should have known better not to travel alone. You know, it's probably his own fault that he's here. If he would have listened to all the warnings, he knows that this is a dangerous road. He should have had a companion. Or maybe, you know, this condition that he's in is the result of his own sin. And so it's almost like the priest and Levite, maybe it's possible that they looked at his condition as somehow a result of his own misbehavior or his own lack of wisdom or his own lack of planning. And as a result, well, I mean, you got yourself in that situation, so you really need to get yourself out of that situation. But the Good Samaritan, when he approached, I don't think he asked those questions. He's like, listen, I don't care if it's your fault that you got in this situation. I see you in need. Like, you probably knew you didn't have enough gas to get where you're trying to go. Now you want me to stop and help you fill up your tank? No, this is just called, it's called tough love. And that we tell people, it's called tough love. You've got to learn this lesson. The priest and the Levite may have been trying to teach him tough love. Next time, you won't walk this road by yourself. Whereas the Samaritan said, listen, it doesn't matter what he did or didn't do. It doesn't matter if it's his fault that he's in this situation. The reality is there's someone here, and this person needs help. And so I have to help him. It's almost as if in this story, Jesus is trying to show us that how you treat people, hear me now, how you treat people says more about what you believe than what you say says about what you believe. Let me say it again. How you treat people says more about what you believe than what you say says about what you believe. That it's your attention to the needs of others. In fact, chapter 6, verse 8 says it like this. He says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do. The Lord doesn't require you not to do or to abstain. The Lord requires you to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly. The Lord requires of us action. Just turn to the person next to you and say, the Lord requires of us action. The Lord requires of us action, that we can't stay in our glass house, like sequestered away from the world. Like, yes, we have a nice church and we have nice homes, but God never established the church to be a place that we run to for safety. No, that's not what the text really tells us. For in fact, if you read the text in Matthew where he says that Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. In that text, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, listen, the church is not on the defense. The church is not trying to protect itself from the negative influence of the world. The church is on the offense. Why? Why do you put up gates around your home? Anyone have gates? It's okay. I have a gate around my home. It's a community gate, so you have a button and it opens the gate. Anyone have gates around their home? Does anyone have like a fence around your yard? Why do you have a fence around your yard? Okay, to keep the dog in. Okay, all right. Does anyone have bars on your windows? Anyone? No? Y'all live in a good part of town, huh? All right. Well, just imagine that you had bars on your windows. Like, why would you put bars on your windows? To keep the bad guys out. You would not put bars on your windows to keep your kids in. I hope you wouldn't put bars on your windows to keep your kids in. You put bars on the windows to keep the bad guys out. So if someone puts up gates, generally you put up gates to a city or gates around your yard because you don't want people walking on your grass, right? You don't want people breaking in your house. You lock your doors. You put up a gate around your car because you don't want people breaking in. So gates are intended to keep people out of the area that they're protecting. So if Jesus says that you are Peter and upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell should not prevail against it, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that hell has gates and those gates of hell are not there to keep people in hell. They're there to keep people from coming into hell. And so he's essentially saying that, listen, there are gates and those gates won't prevail. So that when you attack hell, that those gates won't be able to keep you out, which tells us that the church should be on the offensive, that we are taking the battle to hell, that we're not sequestering ourselves, sheltering ourselves in some building to try to keep the negative influence of the world out, that we're saying, no, we must go into the world and rescue those who are perishing. There's a church in San Diego, not an Adventist church, I wish it was. There's a church in San Diego, I was listening to the pastor speak one day, and he said that some deaconesses, and if you're a deaconess, God bless you. Like, I think when we say deaconess, that normally feels like over 60, right? Like a 60, over 60 women's ministry, but there can be young deaconesses too, right? And so he said there's a group of women, they're deaconesses at his church, and they have actually created what he calls a strip club outreach, where these women, it's only women, amen, these women actually go to the strip club. They go to the strip club at I don't know if it's in the evening or during the day, whenever they're stripping, right? And they go, and they go inside, and they wait for the women, the dancers, to finish what they're doing, and then when they go into the back, when the strippers go into the back, these women go back there and they minister to them. They go into the back and they ask them, like, hey, how are you doing? Do you need anything? Can I give you a ride home? Can I help you with, do you need some extra money? How can we minister to you? They recognize these strippers are probably never gonna come into our church, into our building. So if we just wait for them to come, we'll never reach them with the gospel. So therefore, we have to go to them because the church is on the offensive. And the way the church is on the offensive, the way the church takes is on the attack is by love. Like, we're not attacking the world and, like, picketing the White House or picketing Planned Parenthood or picketing all of these, you know, nonprofit organizations based off of their, you know, political opinions. That's not what we talk about when we say the church is on the attack. No. We say the church is on attack is that we're taking love to the world. In the places where you don't find love. And I don't know if you've ever been to a strip club, but you don't find love in the strip club. So somehow love has to get there. And this church just said, listen, we got some ladies who are spiritually mature, discerning, filled with the Holy Ghost. We're going to send them into these environments to reach and to rescue those who desperately need the love of God. This is what Jesus is saying. Who's my neighbor? Anyone that you encounter that needs the grace of God. that is broken, that is beaten, that is weighed down and wounded with life, that is your neighbor. And God has called us to reach them. 1 John chapter 3, the Message version says, "This is how we've come to understand and experience love. Christ sacrificed his life for us. This is why we ought to live sacrificially for our fellow believers and not just be out for ourselves," he says. "If you see some brother or sister in need and have the means to do something about it, but turn a cold shoulder and do nothing, what happens to God's love? It disappears. It literally disappears. And guess who made it disappear? You did." He says, if you see an opportunity to show grace to someone and you don't show grace, grace is gone. And who made grace disappear? You did. Like, this is what it means to be Christian. Not that I believe in 28 fundamental beliefs and I have a day of worship and I have some inner peace inside of me. Like, all of that is good and all that is fine. But at the core of what it means to be a Christian is to do what Christ did. Christ came out of his comfort zone, out of his comfort kingdom. He stepped into this world. It was the incarnation. He became one of us to save and to lift us. So the question is, if it truly means to be a Christian, is to become one with someone unlike you to lift that person, who are you joining yourself to? Who are you developing relationships with? Who doesn't look like you or talk like you that you can come and lift humanity back to the image of God that he desires us to model? Not the fall of man, but the image of God in people. Now, this I know is a hard saying. What are you saying? Like, I gotta, like, go to, like, the inner city and, like, help, you know, poor kids, or I need to go to the homeless shelters and form relationships. I mean, yes. Yes. But not just that. But it's inviting the neighbor who lives right across the street from you over into your house. It's reaching out to the coworker who you know is struggling, going through a divorce, and saying, "Hey, I've been there, and this is the grace of God got me through. It can get you through." It's not just going to, you know, Mexico or to India to build orphanages. Like, that's good, but there's a mission field right here in Portland, right here in your neighborhood. There was a child, this was probably a year or two ago, and you all may have heard of it. It was on national news, CNN, Fox, I believe it was all over the news for a short period of time. There was a child, I think it was in Arkansas, who was, what is it like, what's it called? Child Services, what was it called? CC, something, yeah, to them. CHS something? So, I don't know, whatever. Y'all know what I'm talking about. So basically, Child Services was called to a particular house because they had gotten a tip that a child was being abused of some sort. So Child Services showed up, and they assessed the situation. They took the child from the parent. And when the police arrived, Pastor, the police asked the child, "What is your name?" And the child responded, "Stupid." Child said, "My name is Stupid." Like, and the child was probably, I don't know, four or five years old. The parents had called her stupid all of her life. And so she took that on as her identity and as her name. My wife and I heard it, and we said, "Oh, our hearts broke. Our hearts broke. Like, how can someone treat a child like this? I mean, we had three children ourselves. How can someone treat a child like this?" So we got on the phone, called Arkansas. We called, like, the social service department, and we're like, you know, we wanted to know the status of this child, and we were like, "Yo, what can we do to try to help get this child into a better environment, a better home?" Because, you know, you put them in the foster home care system, and, you know, there may be a good family that they meet up with. They may not be a good family. They can just bounce around in the foster care system. And so we just felt compelled to do something. And so we called, and we were like, "You know, is there anything we can do?" And she's like, "Well, because you're in California, no, there's nothing you can do. Like, you got to be a resident of Arkansas, you got to be a resident of this county. That's kind of like their process. But then she said something to me that really challenged me. She says, however, I guarantee you, she said, I guarantee you that there are children in your city that are experiencing the exact same thing. She says, so if you're so concerned about rescuing this one, I'm sure there's at least a dozen or more kids in your own city that you should try to rescue. And that's the reality. As Christians, we build our nice houses and we have our nice families, and we try to keep the evil out, not recognizing that God hasn't called us to keep the evil out. He's called us to take good out into the world and to let our light shine before men, that they'll see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. However, if you are like me, this is a hard saying, and I'm not sure how. Say how. How? How do I do that? Because if you're like me, selfish, not like super bad, but on the spectrum, you know, somewhere in there, right? Self-centered, like concerned about my retirement and my income and my comfort and, you know, all these things. How do I do this? I want to show you, and we're going to be done. This is the how. Romans chapter 5. Now, hope does not disappoint because the what? Come on now, say it with me. The what? The love of God has been what? Poured out in our hearts by who?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. The love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Like, this is not a message to try to, like, bring you under conviction that you need to do something, right? Oh, man, we got to adopt a child. No, that's not, I feel like, compulsion. That's, you know, I don't want anyone to leave with that. What I want you to understand is that there is great need in the community. And the church has been called to meet that great need in the community, to demonstrate the love of God in this world. And the way that the church demonstrates the love of God in this world is through Romans 5:5. That the Holy Spirit is the active agent that will pour out God's love in our hearts. So what does that look like practically? It practically looks like every single day you get up on your bed or you fall on your knees and you say, Holy Spirit, pour out your love in my heart for my community. Pour out your love in my heart for my neighborhood. Pour out your love in my heart for my enemies. Pour out your love in my heart for this world. Because I don't possess that within myself. I need you to pour it out in my heart. And I promise you, if you pray that prayer, God will not just pour out his love in your heart, you'll find that your heart will break for the things that break the heart of God. This is true. I'm going to tell you one testimony, then we're done. I was at, I had a friend at Oakwood. I went to Oakwood College. Woo-woo. So I went to Oakwood, and I had a very, very, very close friend. We studied, we were in all our classes together. He was theology, I was theology. You know, we talked about who we were going to date or who we going to marry. Like, he was just like, we were thick as thieves together. And in our talking, I'm like, dude, man, there's a young lady on campus. I'm kind of really feeling her. You know, I'm going to give y'all just like a little behind the scenes. Like, you know, college boys, like, we don't know any better, all right? So I know it doesn't sound that great, but just stay with me. So, like, you know, so we both had, like, our little list, right? I had a list of, like, two or three ladies that I was interested in. He had a list of, like, seven or eight ladies that he was interested in, right? So he had his, so I had my list of, like, yeah, this girl's nice or that girl's nice. I don't know, you know. And so just kind of, like, we just had people that we felt like we had, you know, that we were either attracted to or potentially we wanted to approach and maybe take on a date, you know, see if something could come of it. And so he knew who was on my list. I knew who was on his list. Well, it just so happened that one day I saw him hanging out with somebody who was on my list. I was like, this dude,
I was like, it's good. Now, mind you, I had taken no advances towards her. Like, I had not, like, we were all mutually friends, but I had taken no, like, I had not stepped to her. I had not asked her, like, yo, let's go out. I mean, so literally, I had no claim. Like, between our friendship, I had no claim to her other than the fact that she was on my list, right? And so he would start hanging out. So I'm like, one day I walked into the swimming pool randomly, and they were in there swimming together. I was like, what? Like, y'all getting down like that? I was like, okay. And over time, I just noticed that they were getting, like, closer and closer. And so one day I stepped to him. I was like, bro, like, are you for real? Like, this is, like, you knew she was on my list. He's like, bro, you know, my bad, man. But, you know, we just, you know, I asked her to be my girlfriend. And I'm like, just like that? They started dating. And so they started dating. And I really took issue with it. Not because, like, I was upset. Like, I mean, dude, I mean, that's fine. But I just felt like we were, like, you should at least come to me. Like, we were boys. You should have talked to me. Like, I would have been like, I would have given you my blessing, right? Like, yo, not that I had a blessing to give, but for our friendship's sake, I would have given you my blessing. And so, I was low-key, I was kind of hurt, right? I was just a little bit offended. Like, I thought we were closer than that. So they started dating, and he and I stopped kind of hanging out as much. You know, he got a girlfriend now, and I didn't, you know, the whole situation. So I was like, I'm not messing with him no more. And so there was just like some animosity just started building up, like in my heart towards him, to the point where, like, it got so bad, Pastor, like he would come into the room, and I would want to leave. Like, it was like one of those type of situations. Like, dude, I just don't want to be around you. Like, I just feel like it's kind of grimy. It's just like, you just don't do that. You don't do that to your boys, right? And so it was one of those situations. And I had attempted to reconcile with him on several occasions. I attempted to, like, dude, like, let's talk about it. Let's talk it out, you know? And he'd be like, yo, you know, he wanted to kind of reconcile. And we would kind of, like, we would kill it for a little bit. But then we weren't, like, back together. We weren't, like, really close. And so those feelings would come back, right? They would come back again. Well, long story short, he dates the young lady, marries the young lady, starts having babies with the young lady. Like, so they're like full-blown living their life now, right? And here I am still holding on to these feelings like, dude, like, how you do me like that, right? I had no intention on marrying her. It's just a principle, right? You just don't do that. So we're at seminary. We both go to seminary. He got his wife now. I'm still single. And I'm just like, man, I don't like this feeling in my heart. I don't like this animosity. Like, I want to be, I mean, we run in the same circles. We have all the same mutual friends. I don't like this animosity. But there's nothing I can do to get rid of it. It's just there. It's just stuck. I try to get rid of it, but then it comes back. So one day, I just start praying a prayer. This prayer, Romans 5:5. I start praying this prayer. I say, God, I don't have the capacity to love him. I don't have the capacity to become love to him. It's just not there. I need you, and I quoted this verse verbatim, I need you to shed your love in my heart for him. I prayed that prayer. I only prayed it once. A few weeks passed by. I was driving on campus. I saw him walking on campus. And when I saw him, I mean, we were cordial, even though we weren't close. We were cordial. So when I saw him walking, I was like, hey, bro, you need a ride? He's like, no, I'm good. So I said, okay. So I kept driving. When I drove by him, all of a sudden, it was as though a wellspring in my heart just broke. And there was like I had this overwhelming rush of like affection for him and love for him. That almost brought me to tears. And I was like, I really love this guy. I got back to my house. I called him on the phone. And I was like, bro, I confessed. I apologized. I humbled myself before him and before God and how I had not been a good friend and how I just really wanted to reconcile and our friendship be restored. And we met up later on that evening and we talked and we connected. And we've been close friends since. And when I think about that, I share that with you only to say that when it comes to loving people, you and I, like, we don't truly have capacity for love. Like, some of you all in here were just born nice. Like, you came out the womb with a smile on your face, right? You're just a nice person.
So being nice comes maybe a lot easier for you than some others who grew up in that same environment. But niceness isn't going to get you into the kingdom. Nice people are going to hell, just like evil people. What gets us into the kingdom is the Holy Spirit living in our hearts, shedding his love for all people. So no matter who you are or where you're from or what you've done or what you do, there's grace for you. And so my prayer is, Lord, shed your love in my heart for these people. And if you want to make that your prayer, there may be someone in your life right now. It may be someone that you live with, a spouse, a loved one, an in-law, a cousin, an auntie, an uncle, a sister, a sibling that you just, you tolerate them, but you don't love them. You don't love them like God would want you to love them. And you realize that you don't have the capacity to love them. There may be a group of people that you look at, and you look at them the same way that probably the Pharisee, the priest looked at the man by the side of the road. Man, they just need to get themselves together. They would just, stop being a weight on society. And you don't love them like God has called us to love them. Maybe someone in your job. There may be someone that has taken advantage of you, maybe sexually, emotionally, when you're a child, or maybe even when you're an adult. And you're holding bitterness and anger and animosity towards them. There may be a parent that didn't create an environment of safety for you, and they abandoned you. And so you harbor this coldness towards one of your parents. And you know you don't love them like God loves them, what God would want you to love them. I want to invite you to pray that prayer with me. Holy Spirit, pour out your love in my heart for this person. Holy Spirit, pour out your love in my heart for these people. Holy Spirit, pour out your love in my heart for my community. Holy Spirit, pour out your love in my heart for my enemies, my opponents, those that try to oppress me. Holy Spirit, pour out your love in my heart for all people. And may we truly be known as your disciples, not because of how we dress or what we don't eat or what we don't drink or what day we go to church on or what day we don't go to church on. May we be truly known as your disciples because we have love for everyone. And may this church be known as that place that no matter who you are or where you're coming from, you will find grace here. So Holy Spirit, pour out your love. Shed your love abroad in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.